Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read the passage we were considering a couple of weeks ago, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As Christians, we owe a debt of love to God our Father for His great, great mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's how the Apostle Paul begins this practical portion of the Epistle to the Romans, which begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Where he appeals to us, he begs us, beseeches us, by the mercies of God, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. He says, look at all that God has done for you. Now, what are you to do in return? You're to give yourself back to him. We are debtors to God. We are also debtors to one another, as Paul says here in this passage. Owe no one anything except, here's the one exception, to love one another. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's the commandment. What is this love that we're to have towards one another? As I said a couple of weeks ago, he's not speaking of some vague, indescribable feeling. Rather, he's speaking of a love that has substance, a love that is defined as the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law, verse 10. It's not the law in some general sense, but specifically, he's speaking of God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And he's listed several of those commandments right here. And he says, if there's any other of those Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, you remember, speak of our love to God. That's the first four of the commandments. You're not to have any other God before God. You're not to make a graven image, the second commandment. You're not to take the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment. And you're to remember his day, keep the Sabbath day. Those four commandments have direct reference to our love towards God. And then the remaining six commandments have to do with our relationship to men, how we're to treat them, how we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, Paul doesn't say that love replaces the law, that now that you have love, you don't need the law. No, he says the love is the fulfillment of the law. The law is summarized in these Ten Commandments, and that's what we're to do. We're to obey these commandments in respect to our neighbors. That's how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Another expression of this summary of the law, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, is found in what's called the Golden Rule, where Jesus said in Luke chapter 6:31, just as you want men to do to you, do also to them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the Golden Rule. It's very simple, isn't it? If I want to know how I'm to treat my fellow man in general or in any specific situation, all I need to do is ask, how would I wish to be treated by him? If the tables were turned, how would I desire to be treated by them? We need to put ourselves in their shoes. How would I want to be treated if I were them? And so that's how we're to treat them. Now, if you apply that rule of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or the summary that he gives here at the end of chapter, at verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself, you just have to ask, would I want my neighbor to steal my wife? Would I want my neighbor to lie to me? Would I want my neighbor to steal my property? Would I want my neighbor to harm me physically? Of course not. Well, that's how you treat them then. That's how love expresses itself. And love needs the commandments to guide us, to keep us on track. I've talked a little bit about the idea of following your heart. That's a very vague thing, isn't it? And sometimes your heart can lead you astray. The Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart might lead you astray. God has given us a conscience. But that conscience needs to be informed by God's Word. Because our conscience is being informed by the world all around us. The world is telling us what to think. The world is telling us what's right and wrong. The world's telling us what's good and what's evil. And sometimes they're way off track. And usually are way off track. Because they're not bringing in God and His Word into the equation. And so the world is always telling us and informing our minds, informing our consciences. And our own deceitful hearts will lead us astray. And so we need God's Word. We need love, but we need God's commandments to tell us how love is to act. And so the law is good. Now, the law cannot save us, and we should never go to the law to save us. What the law does, the law condemns us. And in this sense, the law, Paul says in another one of his epistles, is like a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. The law comes and tells us what sin is. The law shows us that we've fallen short of the glory of God, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we've transgressed God's law, and that we cannot keep His law. And if we're guilty at one point, we're guilty of all. So we're condemned. And so the law then takes us by the hand, as it were, and leads us to Christ so that we can be saved by Him, by faith in Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly. In every instance, He kept it. The rich young ruler said that he had kept the law from his youth up, but Jesus exposed that he had broken the law from his youth up. But Jesus had kept the law from his youth up and always did what was pleasing in God's sight. He kept the law perfectly for us. And He also died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our law breaking. He died, Paul says, for our sins, our law breaking. So the law can't save us, but the law points us to Christ, who alone can save us. But then when God saves us by His grace, Jesus Christ takes us back to the law to be our guide, to direct us how we are to live and how we're to please Him. Because now as Christians, as those who've been justified by faith in Christ and not by works, what do we want to do? We want to please Him. We want to do what's pleasing in His sight. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ said, I always do what's pleasing in your sight. So the Christian desires in his heart to be pleasing to God. Paul says in another place that we have this as our ambition, to be pleasing to God. Well, how are we to be pleasing to God? How do we know what pleases Him? Do we just invent things in our mind? God says, don't do that. Even in worship, He says, you're not to just worship me any old way you want to worship me, whatever feels good to you. That's a sinful response. And our hearts will lead us astray in that way. That's why God tells us very carefully, I'm going to tell you how you're to conduct yourself in the house of God. I'm going to tell you how you're to worship me. And if our desire is to please Him, then that's the very thing we want. We say, tell us, Lord. Tell us what You would have us to do. Just like the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus when the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus. Who are You, Lord? I am Jesus whom You're persecuting. And he said, what would You have me to do? You tell me. I've been telling You what I think You ought to do. I've been telling You what I think brings You glory. Now You tell me. And so we have God's Word to tell us, His law to direct us. And so having been saved by faith, faith alone, not by works, not by the keeping of the law, having been saved by grace, grace takes us back to the law so that we will live out our Christian life how we might please Him. And so the law plays a very important part. And here is, as Paul spells it out, these commandments and all, there's the positive as well as the negative. It's not only we're not to do certain things, not to commit adultery, not to murder, not to steal, not to lie. We're to do the very opposite. We're to tell the truth. We're to do whatever we can to promote the good and welfare of our neighbor. And that's what it means to love your neighbor. It's not that you just don't kill him or you don't steal from him or you don't lie to him. No, you want to promote what's good in them and for them. Our responsibility is a matter of doing. It's just not a matter of feeling things about them and saying, I feel love for them. Feeling love and not doing things is hypocritical. It's an empty love. It's like a clanging cymbal. It's not real love. Notice he says, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But also he says in verse 10, love does no harm to your neighbor. You think about this. Breaking of these commandments does harm to your neighbor. Sin does harm. It hurts others. When you break these commandments, it hurts others. People say, I'm doing this, but I'm not hurting anyone. No, sin does hurt people. It hurts everyone. Just take the commandment that he doesn't mention here, but he includes it when he says if there's any other commandment. You think about the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Children think, I'm not hurting anybody if I don't honor them. But you see, you really do. You hurt them when you don't honor them. When you don't honor your father and mother, that hurts your parents. Of course it does. You think that really doesn't hurt anyone? Well, one day you'll find out that it really does. But if you go to the scriptures tell us. You look at the Proverbs, where it talks about the wise son and the foolish son. The wise son, Proverbs 10 says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Oh, you see how it hurts them. It hurts them tremendously. And so it does hurt. The breaking of these commandments does. And you could go right down the line of any of these. And adultery or, of course, murder. But even murder in the heart. When you hate somebody in your heart, that hurts others. It hurts yourself, but it hurts others too. Bearing false witness and so forth. You're hurting your neighbor. Well, here Paul is telling us that we're to love one another. The importance of love cannot be overstated. It's everywhere. Everywhere we read. We just read in Philippians 2. He's talking about love. John says in 1 John 4:20 that if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can't overstate the importance of love in the Christian life. Matthew Henry said, no one duty of religion is more frequently inculcated nor more pathetically urged upon us, and pathetically means with passion and pathos, no duty of religion is more pathetically urged upon us by our Lord Jesus than that of mutual love by Jesus or His apostles. But they learned it, first of all, from the Lord Jesus. And I'd like you to turn over to John's Gospel for a moment, chapter 13. John chapter 13. Beginning in verse 31. And here, just the setting very quickly, he's in the upper room with his disciples. It's the night before he's going to be crucified. He's gathered them together. Judas has left. He's gone, gone to betray him. And Jesus knows that he's gone to betray him into the hands of wicked men. And they will soon take him away, lead him away, and crucify him. But he has just a limited time left to speak to his disciples. And this is his farewell discourse. And he touches on this subject of love again and again throughout this discourse. But here in verse 31, he says, "So when he had gone out," when Judas had gone out, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" So here Jesus is giving them what he calls a new commandment. It's not really a new commandment. This is certainly a commandment that you find throughout the Old Testament as well. But it had been buried and it had been lost in a sense. And there were new motives to keep this commandment. But I want to point out to you a couple of things about this. First of all, it is a command of our Lord. He says, "I'm giving you a new commandment." We talked a little last time about this aversion people have to the law. We don't need law. We don't want duty. Well, Jesus is giving us a law. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option for the Christian. It's a commandment. I'm giving you a commandment. It's a duty. The Christian has a responsibility, whether he feels like it or not. He is to obey this commandment. That's a very difficult commandment, without a doubt. But he has a responsibility to obey it, whether he feels like it or not. You see, this is completely contrary to the thinking of the world, because love in the world's eyes is just something you just fall into. And you're just struck with love and the mythical idea of Cupid, and you just got hit with the arrow and now you're in love and there's nothing you can do about it. Or you fall out of it. You fall in love, you fall out of love. And there's no, you can't really do anything about it. But here Jesus says it's a commandment. Because love isn't simply a feeling over which we have no control, or something that you either have or you don't. It's something we're commanded to do. Suppose a couple were to come in for marriage counseling. And it doesn't take too long to find out that they are anything but in love. There's bitterness, resentment, no discernible feelings of love towards each other. Now, would it be right for the counselor to look at the husband and say, "You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church"? Or to say to the wife, "You're to love your husband," as Paul says, for Timothy or Titus to instruct the young women to love their husband. You're to love your husband. But you say, I'm just not in love with him, so I can't love him. No, it's a commandment. It's a commandment that we're to obey. But then I want you to notice also that Jesus gives us the standard for our love. He says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a supreme standard. As I have loved you. There's no higher standard. And oh, how Jesus had loved them. This chapter begins in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Oh, this is the love we're talking about here. Jesus loved His own in particular. They belonged to Him. He had chosen them out of the world. The Father had given them to Him. The Bible teaches this. Jesus taught this, that they were given to Him by the Father. Given to Him in eternity past. In the counsel of redemption, the Father gave the Son this people for His own special possession. And so He calls them out of the world. Now, He's speaking here of His disciples. But by way of extension, it's to all Christians. As this passage goes on throughout, to include all who are His own, that He has bought with a price. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He speaks later about wanting to be with them, that where I am, there you may be also. He's desiring that they would be with Him. As He prays in chapter 17 to the Father, He's praying and longing for His own disciples to be with Him again. He's going to depart, as He said, and you won't see Me. You won't be able to follow. But He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Here's His love for them. He wants to be with them. It says here that He loved them to the end. It was a persevering love. He never stopped loving them. He kept loving them. One of the ways that love can be measured is by the obstacles it has to overcome. And there are many obstacles here placed in front of our Lord. I mean, you think of just His own hour of agony. He speaks of in this passage about His soul being troubled and before this passage, His soul is troubled in Gethsemane, and He's about to face the greatest trial and sufferings ever known to man. He knows that His hour has come. You know, how natural it would be to be preoccupied with your own troubles. Just like we do when we've got things hanging over our head, and maybe at work we've got troubles, or at home and we've got our own troubles, so we don't even look around at the troubles of others. We're just preoccupied with our own. Well, the Lord was loving them all the way through that. Which, even in this whole upper room discourse, everything is for them. Everything is for the disciples. He's instructing, He's teaching, He's comforting, He's warning, encouraging. It's all for them. But there were also obstacles in the very objects of His love, in those disciples. Not only did Jesus know that His own hour had come, He knew all things and He knew all men. He knew that Judas was going to betray Him, and that He had left. He had slipped out. He knew where He was going. But even the rest who were still there, this little band of disciples, He knew all about them. He could see their jealousies. Even in this very upper room, they're arguing. You know what they're arguing about? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom with Him? Who's going to sit at His right hand and His left? I mean, they're still jockeying for power. He knows, and He even reveals to them that Peter is going to deny Him 3 times before the rooster crows. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And yet He loved them to the end. He kept loving them. J.C. Ryle said that He should bear with all their countless infirmities from grace to glory, that He should never be tired of their endless inconsistencies and petty provocations, that he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly and never be provoked to cast them off or give them up. All this is marvelous indeed. It is, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ loved them. And he's telling us that that's how we're to love one another. As I have loved you. One of the great difficulties we have is the more we get to know about each other, the harder it is to love each other. We see each other's failings and inconsistencies. It's very easy to grow weary in well-doing. I've said this many times, but I know that people, when they first come to our church, they're sometimes so impressed. Wow, this is such a great group of people. You're just wonderful. You're holy. You're dedicated. You just love one another. And after you're here a while, then you start seeing, well, they're not quite as sparkly as they looked when I first walked in. Start seeing things about them. And I've told you too that when we went to a church down in Yazoo City, Mississippi, when going through seminary, loved that church, still love that church. It was so instrumental in our lives and even in forming this church here, Second Presbyterian Church. And Sonny Peaster, one of the elders, he could see we were enamored with the church. And he said, well, you stay around long enough and you'll see the chinks in our armor. And that's true. But you see, that's what love has to overcome. Those are the obstacles. Very tempting to leave a church. I'll go find a better church. But everywhere you go, you're going to find the same obstacles. Maybe not as many or as great, but you'll find obstacles. And they'll always be there. But Jesus loved them, and He loved them through all of that. But also, His love was humble. And practical. It was a humble love. At the beginning of this chapter, it says in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God," you think the next verse, he rises and he performs a great miracle. Right in front of them, just to encourage them all the more. Here's another miracle. You've seen me do this and you've seen me do that. All proofs that I am the Son of God. But what does he do? Verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here we have an act of unparalleled condescension. Jesus, as Pastor Huber mentioned, he knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He was self-consciously aware of exactly who he was. You look again in verse 3. He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And then in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, he knew exactly who he was. The eternal Son of God. John begins his gospel, you remember, with these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, was with God. And the Word was God. All things came into being by Him. There's nothing made that He didn't make. So we read in Philippians 2, He existed in the form of God. And He knew that He was returning back to the Father, back to this unspeakable glory that He had with the Father before the world began. Jesus, the Son of God. And yet, He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. Now that is a description of His entire life. As we were singing about it, the eternal Son of God in a manger, held in the arms of a lowly Hebrew maid. He humbled himself. But here, all the way to the very end, he keeps humbling himself. Humbling himself. J.C. Ryle makes another very interesting and simple observation, but he says, speaking of this description of Jesus rising from supper and so forth, he says, the minuteness with which every action of our Lord is related here is very striking. No less than 7 distinct things are named. Rising, laying aside garments, taking a towel, girding himself, pouring water into a basin, washing and wiping. This very particularity stamps the whole transaction with reality. It's the natural language, he says, of an astonished and admiring eyewitness. John is writing about this. He says he rose, stood up. He laid aside his garments. I saw him. He took a towel and he girded himself. Then he took the water and he poured it into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he took a towel and began to dry them. He describes it with this minuteness. You remember what John says in 1 John chapter 1? The same apostle writing begins that epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, here is the eternal Son of God. He stood up. He took a towel. He laid aside his garment, took a towel, and he did all this. You see with what dignity and what calmness the Lord of glory arose from the table, laying aside his garments and doing all the rest and washing the feet of his disciples. What humility. Though God is great, he condescends to the lowly. This act of foot washing, we know, is totally unfamiliar to us in our Western culture. And yet, it's not hard to imagine, though, is it, that this was regarded then as a menial task, washing the feet of the disciples. It was a common thing. But it was a menial task, something that was left for the servants to do. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, dressed like an Oriental slave, and he takes this basin and he stoops down and begins to wash their feet. We can understand him performing a great miracle, but washing dirty feet? Even when he comes to Peter, you look here in verse 8, and Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash, you have no part in me." He said, "You'll never wash my feet." Oh, I'm sorry, early in verse 6 is where he says, he asked the question incredulously, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" We get the picture here. What are you doing? I mean, you're the Lord, and you're washing my feet? There's something incongruous about this. There's something that just doesn't fit. This isn't right. You remember when Peter was in the boat with him and Jesus told him to cast the net on the other side of the boat. They had fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus said, "Cast the net on the other side." "Okay, Lord, whatever you say." And he does it and the net is filled up and it's so much that it's breaking and the boat's sinking. What does Peter do? He bows down before him and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognizes that he is the Lord of glory. "What are you doing?" And he sees the Lord Jesus about to wash his feet. He says, "Never, Lord." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching a lesson of humility here, a great lesson of humility. J.C. Ryle, he said, humility is evidently one part of this lesson. If the only begotten Son of God, the King of Kings, did not think it beneath Him to do the humblest work of a servant, there is nothing which His disciples should think themselves too great or too good to do. No sin, He says, is so offensive to God and so injurious to the soul as pride. No grace is so commended by both precept and example as humility. And then He offers several quotes from the Scriptures, such as Peter, 1 Peter 5:5, "Be clothed," Peter says, "with humility." Where did Peter learn that? "Be clothed with humility." He remembers the Lord Jesus Christ. All of His life, He was humble. But even to the very end, He's washing our feet. So Peter learned this lesson. Be clothed, he says, with humility. Jesus said, "He that humbles himself shall be exalted." Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he gives this example that we read for the Scripture reading. So Ryle says, "Well would it be for the church if this very simple truth was more remembered and real humility was not so sadly rare. Perhaps there's no sight so displeasing in God's eyes as a self-conceited, self-satisfied, self-contented, stuck-up professor of religion. Alas," he says, "it is a sight only too common." We have to confess that that is too common in ourselves, that we lack this humility, and our pride prevents us from doing things that are menial to help others. And we should think nothing is too low for us. Look what Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, did. Nothing is too menial for us. And then he gives the other part of the lesson is love, which these two go hand in hand. True love and true humility go together. He says, our Lord would have us to love others so much that we should delight to do anything which can promote their happiness. The very opposite of doing them harm, you do everything to promote their happiness. We ought to rejoice in doing kindnesses, even in little things. We ought to count it a pleasure to lessen sorrow and multiply joy, even when it costs us some self-sacrifice and self-denial. We ought to love every child of Adam so well that if in the very least trifle we can do anything to make him more happy and comfortable, we should be glad to do it. And we always should qualify that, especially in our day when people think that our happiness is the chief end of all things, and being happy is defined in a certain way of getting what we want all the time about everything. No, it's their true happiness, to promote their true happiness, let's say. This was the mind of the Master. And this is the ruling principle of His conduct on earth. But here again, He says, there are but few who walk in His steps. Few. But those who do, He says, they walk after His own heart. They're men and women after His own heart. Well, there's so much more we could say here, but what a lesson this is to learn about loving one another, looking to our Lord as the supreme example. Love one another as I have loved you. We're not to compare our love with others, look around, well, I'm loving as much as the other church members do. That's what Pharisees do, you know. Pharisees stood in the temple and he was looking around at others. I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm better than other men. Well, we're to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. Love as I have loved you, he says. John Calvin said he holds out his own example, not because we can reach it, for we are a vast distance behind him, but that we may at least aim at the same end. That's what we're aiming at. Turn to one last passage and we'll read this just in closing. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved Him or loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And here's the point. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Look what God has done for us. Look at the love of Christ towards His own. We have Him as our example, but we have Him as our supreme motive to love one another. That He has so loved us. If He has so loved us, ought we not to love one another? Oh, may the Lord help us to understand something of this love. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then you don't know the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says here that here's the manifestation of God's love. God sent His Son into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where you see the love of God. That's how you get to know the love of God. It's not just some feeling out there emanating from the things of the world. The love of God is manifested. We see it right here. You want to see love? God sent His Son. It's concrete. It's real. We're coming into this season. We're celebrating the coming of Christ into the world. God sent Him into the world. God sent Him into the world not to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. That we might live through Him. That we might know life, eternal life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the true and living God. That's why Christ came. To reveal the Father to us. To reconcile us to God through His death. That's how you know the love of God. Is by repenting of your sins, turning from your sins, and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believing in Him, calling out, crying out with the Apostle Paul, Lord, what would You have me to do? I'll follow You. Wherever You lead, I'll go. Wherever Your Word tells me, that I'll do. I'll follow You. And then you know something of the love of Christ. The love of God. Then you can begin to love others. But you fall short. But you come back to the Savior again and again, confessing your sins, trusting in Him, believing in Him, crying out to Him for strength to love more. We don't love Him as we ought. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. But that's what He's designed for us. That's the goal. And that's where He's leading His people. You want to be led there? Look to Christ. Believe in Him. Follow Him. It's without price. He counsels us to come and buy of Him. Come without money. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Believe and be saved. May the Lord help us to follow our Lord in all His ways. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank You for the great love that You manifested by sending Your only Son into the world, giving Him up for us all, that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled to You, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might enjoy all of the benefits and blessings of Christ's redemption. Lord, You've told us, You've commanded us that we're to love one another even as You have loved us. Lord, help us. Help us. Help us so that we will manifest even to the world that we are your disciples. Oh Lord, may you give us the strength and the love to love one another. In Christ's name, amen.